our passage is found in 2 Peter verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 through 11 is our passage that we've been in for, this is our 10th message on this passage. We've entitled it Precious Faith and Promises. We are currently in verses 5 through 7, which we have entitled How to Become a Well-Balanced Christian. And today we are going to be dealing with the first part of verse 7. So before we get into verse 7, I want to review what we've gone over in just a few minutes and then get into our passage so we can remember how we got to where we are today. This passage of Scripture is the blueprint for the Christian life. It is the key to living a successful Christian life. It is that important to us. The first four verses, which I do not want to read, we've spent much time in verses 1 through 4, reveal in very succinct form what God has done for the Christian. All the things, if you read through it, you will see all the wonderful gifts God has given us in order to live for Him. Peter describes them in verse 3 as exceeding great and precious promises. And therefore, we can see how important they are to you and to me as a believer. In verses 4, at the beginning of verse 4, Peter goes on to say that by these precious, great, and promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And that is a shocking statement. We've gone over it quite extensively, I believe, that it's something that's hard to understand, that a mere mortal can become partakers of the divine nature, and yet that is the whole purpose of the Christian life, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, for God to prepare us to be with Him in His presence for all of eternity. And so He little by little weans us away from the world and we become more conformed to His image, or as Peter puts it, be partakers of the divine nature. So let's read verses 5 through 7 this morning, and we'll review verses 5 and 6 and then get into our passage in verse 7. Starting in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. This is the divine standard for the Christian. These three short verses is the divine standard for your life and mine. Peter tells us that we are to be given all diligence to attaining these graces of God. And we are to appropriate these graces or choreograph them all together into our personalities, these seven gifts that God has provided for us. They are essential to the growth and maturity of a Christian. They are the pathway to becoming partakers of the divine nature. So we have nicknamed this passage our to-do list, because that's exactly what it is. It's your to-do list, it's my to-do list, and it's something that we must work at and continually work towards achieving, at least to some degree, throughout our lives. So Peter implores us, basically saying this starting in verse 5, now that we know all the wonderful graces that God has bestowed upon us, we must now do our part. Faith is a gift from God, all of God, completely of God. There's nothing that you can do to attain faith unless God gifts it to you. But these seven graces that we have just read, we must work on these. And so it's a cooperation, if you will, between us and God in our continued sanctification. Now, we don't want to do these things, attain these gifts that God has listed for us out of a out of a slavish duty. It should not be burdensome to us at all, but it should be out of a thankful heart towards our Father. The reason is because we know that our Father loves us. God loves us. The whole foundation of the gospel is the love of God. We would never have the grace of God apart from the love of God. We would never have salvation apart from love. We would never have God sending his Son apart from God loving us before we even knew him. So the love of God is paramount in our thinking, and it should take any thought of duty, a hard duty for us to do these things. Verse 5, he says in the first three words, and besides this, he's referring back to verses 1 through 4, as we've already discussed over the weeks. And it's very important that we understand that he's telling us that we must give all diligence, add to your faith. He says, with everything you have in your personality, give all of your diligence to add to the faith that God has already gifted us with. This faith is saving faith. It's the faith that God gave you and me when he saved us from our sins, this gift of faith. He said, with all diligence, add to this faith. Very important that we understand this. The chief gift that we have been gifted with by God is faith itself. But faith alone is not sufficient for our pilgrimage. And that's hard to understand, but it's true. Faith alone is not sufficient for you and I to grow in grace. And so let's further explore this for this morning in our review. I will tell you that the following seven graces, and we've gone through the first five already, are very difficult to attain. This is not an easy list. I will not lie to you and tell you that this is our duty, this is what the Bible says, and you must accomplish this task. These are very, very difficult things to attain unto, and they take great discipline, and they take a great desire to want to attain this level of Christian maturity, I would say would be the best word here. But they must become our highest priority in our lives. As Christian, these seven graces must become the high priority of your life and ours and mine. Because they are designed to supplement our faith. Faith alone will not get us to heaven. But supplementing these seven graces, adding to our faith, is the key to our success in our Christian walk on this planet. Look at the first grace, virtue. Peter tells us, with all diligence, add to your faith virtue. It means we are to develop a proper and disciplined Christian conduct or lifestyle on this planet. We are to develop a way to carry ourselves in a virtuous life. The second is knowledge. Add to our virtue knowledge. Biblical knowledge enables us to discern and desire to be doers of the will of the Word of God, and desiring to do the will of God, to be desirous to know what the will of God is through his Word, and then want to accomplish that task in our lives. To be doers and of the Word, and to be doers of his will. The third is temperance, and we've translated the word temperance as self-control. And in knowledge, temperance. We noted that the temperance does not relate back to the early 20th century when they had temperance movements, which were not really temperance movements. They were movements to completely cut off any idea of drinking too much, or other, just they were basically abstinence movements. But temperance and abstinence are not the same thing. And so the third one is temperance, self-control. And so we noted that they're not a list of negatives. It's not a list of prohibitions on what we can and cannot do. No, it is the positive outworking of the Spirit of God in the Christian's life. A Christian by nature is temperate. He's well-balanced. He doesn't overdo things. And yet it still takes effort upon a Christian to do this. Some personalities are different than other personalities. Some people have no problem with living a very even-keeled lifestyle. Others sway to the extremes. And so we all are different in that way, and yet it's important that we develop a disciplined life of temperance as Christians on this earth. So it means that we are to control our passions, and our passions are not to control us. Very, very important that we understand that. If in our self-control, we manage our thoughts, we manage our emotions. We manage our desires, and we even manage our reason, how we think, how we analyze, how we walk through this world, how we talk to people, how we drink this beverage and eat this type of food, how we communicate and behave ourselves in public places. This is a temperate lifestyle of the Christian. We're always on guard to have the best possible testimony in the world. I'm thinking of a verse. Can I find it really quick? Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 in verse 16, Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself." Do you see that disciplined life? "To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." That's a temperate lifestyle. That's what Peter is talking about. He wants a clear conscience before God and man and how he carries himself as a Christian man. The fourth is patience. And in self-control, we move on to patience. Translated this as steadfast endurance. And this is a very, very important one, especially as you get older in your Christianity, trials become more intense. And that's a good thing. A new Christian is very difficult for a brand new Christian to be dealt heavy blows by God in his providential dealings with him. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes God brings severe trials to young Christians. I mean, in fact, he will sometimes bring severe trials all the way up to martyrdom. So I'm not saying that all trials are easy at the beginning and difficult towards the end of your Christianity, but they do tend, as a general note, that trials become more and more difficult as we grow in God's grace. Peter is speaking of enduring in the faith, enduring under difficult trials, various temptations. And the first thing we need to do when we're dealing with this principle is to recognize that a trial is a trial. If you do not understand that you are in a trial, the trial's not going to do you any good. And so bad things might happen to you. And if the first instinct is to say, "Boy, I don't like this," you just kind of push it out of your mind and you move forward and you don't think about it as a Christian, the trial's not going to do you any good. And so whatever the trial is in your life, it's very important for you to honestly evaluate what God is doing to you and why, and then patiently wait upon the Lord to see how these things are going to work out, because the possibilities of the influence this trial will have on your life and others is beyond our abilities to really understand. And that's what Peter is saying. Patiently stay under the trial. Be patient. Be content that God is in control of all of these wonderful things, even hard trials. Patience is learned as we grow in grace through our knowledge that God has designed these trials specifically for you, specifically for me. Whatever is happening in your life, that is the exact trial that God has designed for you. So the most important thing to understand, I think, about these difficult trials that we go through is that God loves us. That is the key element, I think, for the Christian, that when bad things happen, God, our Father, loves us. He is our Father, and we are His children. So our patience, our enduring under the trial, to steadfastly stay under this trial, can only occur if we trust Him. If we trust God as our Heavenly Father who loves us, and we know that what He is doing for us is for the best, then we will endure under these horrible providences. That's what Job had to learn, and he was not some special case. We have to learn the same thing. So we need to come to the place in our lives, in our Christian walk, where we come to understand why God sends us trials. That's the first thing we must do. It's very, very important. Our trials are designed for us to grow in grace. Because without hardship, let's take a football player, for example. Let's say you have a kid that's extremely talented. His eye-hand coordination's off the charts. He's a great football player. He goes to the NFL, and he's a first-round draft pick, and he says, well, I'm really great, and I don't need to practice. I'm great, you're going to pay me a lot of money, and I'll show up on Sundays, and I will play football for this team. Well, he won't do well, will he? You have to practice with the team. You've got to get to know all the different players. You have to be able to work day in and day out very strenuously to become one unit. All those 11 men have to become one person, and they have to be able to think and live together and work together and be able to think as one. And that takes a lot of effort. And so our trials are designed that way. We have to be able to work through these things, or we're not going to make any progress in growth and grace. These trials that God puts us through are to fit us for heaven itself. Our trials are designed to conform us to the image of God. Our personal trials help us to get to the place where we become partakers of the divine nature. So these are very, very serious matters, are they not? Coming to this place in our pilgrimage, I think, will enable us to be patient, to have steadfast endurance under the trial, because we've learned that God has done this because He loves us. And only a Christian can understand that. If a lost person gets cancer, it's bad luck, it's whatever they might say, but there is no Heavenly Father that is gracing him with cancer. But for the Christian has to examine whatever befalls him and say, why is God doing this? I know He loves me, I know He cares about me, and I know He thinks this is best for me. And if you can do that, then you can endure under the trial. You can stay steadfast under the trial. Steadfast endurance. And this will result, I think, in contentment. It's the only way to be content in the Christian life, to really rest in God's providential care for you and for me. And the fifth, lastly, in our review, I'm sorry this is such a long one, is godliness. And in steadfast endurance, godliness. Peter chose this ancient Greek word. It's not a biblical word. It's a word from the philosophers. Eusebion is called, and it's translated godliness. And what it means, how Peter wanted to use it, because he took the definition from the ancient Greek language, it means to be loyal to God above all else. When you talk about a godly person, you would think we're talking about a person that really fights sin. Well, that's true, obviously. But really what it means is it is somebody that is living his life in the presence of God. Coram Deo, Calvin said. So godliness is the sum total of the practical life of the believer. When you see a godly person, you're seeing the practical aspect of all the things that he has been learning in developing these graces, appropriating these graces, choreographing these graces into his life, into his personality. So the practical life of the believer, godliness, that's what's very important for us. And this is how we must understand what godliness is. We noted that the attitude of being godly, or the attitude of godliness, requires a Christian to be selfless. Not selfish, but selfless. And we also noted that these graces together, in our closing statement, I think the last time we met was that if we look at all the five graces that we've gone through already, that this is not some haphazard list from Peter. It's not something that he just put together. Not at all. Because if you look at the list, the five that we've just talked about and the last two, which is brotherly love and love itself, these are all the attributes of God. And Peter is telling us we must appropriate these actual attributes of God and make them part of our personalities. They are our to-do list. So I want to deal with the first part of verse 7 this morning and just make a couple of observations in the time that we've had, in the time that we've have left. I've taken too much time in our review this morning. I apologize. Verse 7 says, "And to godliness, brotherly kindness." And the last part of the verse, which we will not deal with today, is, "And to brotherly kindness, love." But this morning I want to deal with brotherly kindness. Our English word Philadelphia comes from the Greek word found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, and we have translated it brotherly love. So before we move forward, it's important for us to understand this important principle. And this important principle is this, that brotherly love is the outward expression of our love to God. Brotherly love is our outward expression to our love to God. It is explicitly stated in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. I'm going to read that quickly. This is my translation of Luke 10, verse 27. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." If we possess this quality of love, if we have possessed this quality of love toward God, we will also love our Christian brothers and sisters. You can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ without first loving God, according to Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. If we do not possess the love towards God, we are deceiving ourselves about our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage of scripture that we have just read from Luke is very, very important, because it is the high standard of how our love towards God. This is important to us because it tells us that our Christianity affects every part of our being, our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. Our whole being is to love God continually, always. And so this is very, very important to us, obviously. So this sixth grace, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, is the great evidence of true religion, a soul religion. Everybody has a religion, and yet the one true religion comes from God himself. And we believe with all of our hearts that Christianity is the one true religion. And that makes it a religion of the soul, because it is a gift from God himself. And so our religion must not be outward. It must come from the inside and manifest itself outwardly. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Paul exhorted the church at Rome be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, preferring your brother and sister more than you prefer your own self. Peter also encouraged his readers in brotherly love in 1 Peter 1:22. This is a very important verse, and I want to spend a few minutes with it. He says, since, and this is a the translation from the Revised Standard Version of 1901. It's an excellent translation of verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. To love fellow believers is a conscious decision. It's not something that comes by magic. You have to work at it. It is an active and it is a deliberative choice on the part of a true believer. Again, it's like practicing for a football team. These things take effort. They take lots of effort. They take sincerity and they take dedication. It is important that we understand that Peter chose this word Philadelphia very carefully. Brotherly love is exclusive to fellow believers. He's not talking about a love to the world. He's going to do that at the end of verse 7. But this is a word that's specific to fellow Christians within the church and even outside the church. Peter describes it as a sincere love of the brethren in chapter 1 and verse 22 of 1 Peter. A sincere love is a deep and abiding love. Does that scare you? Scares me, if you think about what I'm saying here. This is very, very serious matter that we're talking about. To love another human being that's not a part of your blood family, not your wife, but to have it a sincere and abiding love for the members of this church is a very, very serious matter. It is a loyal love. We are to fervently love one another, Peter tells us, from the heart. Our brotherly love is a phileo love, Philadelphia. It's a specific kind of love. It's very important because it means that it's an affectionate love. It's a love that is sincere, affectionate, from the heart, deliberate, and we put much effort into this love. This is the high standard for the Christian in our church. It's the high standard for the Christian from the Word of God. It's the high standard that God places for us, this phileo love. There can be no such love for the world. This is exclusively, like I've already said, for you and for me. We are strangers and pilgrims in the world. So we do not have the same type of love for the world, but the last part, I'll just give you a preview, it's an agape love. An agape love is a biblical word. Agape love is an intelligent love for human beings in the world. It doesn't mean you love the world, the things of the world, but you have a compassion and a love for the lost because we came from them ourselves. A very, very important, and we'll deal with that next time. So we are to love the brethren the same way we love our blood brothers, my brothers and my sisters. There's a love that I have for them because we shared a house together for the first many years of our lives. And we are to stick together as if we are a blood family. And you say, how can that be? Well, the reason is because that is what we are. We are a blood family. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased this church with his own blood. That means we were bought with a very, very high price. The purchase price was so high that it cannot be quantified, that the Father would send his Son because he loved us and sacrifice his only begotten Son, who was sinless, on our behalf, and he purchased this church with his own blood. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the last time he was ever going to see the church, last time he was talking to the elders, he said, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So we are a blood-bought church, and that makes us blood brothers. It makes us blood sisters. And the very architect of this blood-bought assembly is the Spirit of God. Paul told the church at Corinth, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body. He has placed each member of this body together specifically by design by the Holy Spirit as it hath pleased him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. So let me make a couple of observations and we'll close our study this morning. Number one, to be a godly Christian requires we build our lives around the local church. We cannot do this on our own. There are a lot of people out there that believe that the church age is over and the church is apostate and all these crazy ideas out there, but none of that is true. As long as we are in an era where the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back in judgment, the church age is not over. We are in the last days since the time of the apostles, and we will continue on into the last days until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we are to place ourselves under the care, the watchful care of a good local church. Philadelphia, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, brotherly affection is the practical side of our love to God. And this can only be accomplished in the context of the local church. If we are to truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and our mind, then we will be deliberate in loving the people of our assembly. This is the great job that has been given to you and to me. We are to cling together as a people that are in the midst of an evil generation, and we are to encourage one another to fight through this in our deliberate attempts to add to our faith these wonderful graces. We are to know one another intimately. We are to depend on one another for our spiritual welfare. We are to care for one another in all of our needs, spiritual and physical. And we are, of course, to pray for one another. And the only way you and I can pray for each other is if we know each other intimately and if we truly love one another. If we don't know each other and we don't love each other, why would we pray for each other? We would not, would we? So this cannot be accomplished apart from the sincere and an abiding love for each other. So very, very important that we understand this principle. And then lastly, we'll make one more observation and close our study this morning. To possess brotherly love means we must divorce ourselves from all evil thoughts and theories about what we think we know about somebody else in our church. That makes sense? We think we know what we're talking about when we analyze a person in our church. We're usually wrong. So I will ask this question. Do you have a history with someone in this assembly? And do you look at that person and say, this person has harmed me? This person has hurt me? Do you reflect on the past? And do you apply the past to the present? In other words, do you hold on to grudges because your feelings were hurt? I understand that. We all understand what I'm talking about here. But to be a functioning body of loving brothers and sisters is to be a forgiving body of loving brothers and sisters. Even if the person that you believe has offended you knows it or not. Most of the times when you've been offended by somebody, they have no idea. They have no idea. It might be legitimate. They might have hurt you, cut you hard. They probably didn't even know. And you can carry that inside of your soul for years. And you become a slave to that because you've been wronged. You got to let that go. You got to let that go. If God has saved you, then it means he has loved you. That makes sense, right? If God has saved you, it means that he's loved you. And the love of God towards us must be by grace. Without love, there is no grace. Because God is not going to be gracious to somebody he doesn't love. And the problem with love, the love of God towards us, is that none of us deserve to be loved. That's why it's saved by grace. Because he did something for us that you and I don't deserve. And yet he loved us. So he showed his grace upon us by saving us through the blood of his son. There was nothing in you and there was nothing in me that was lovely that God wanted, and therefore he saved us. The fact is, we were very, totally, absolutely unlovely, and God by grace saved you and he saved me. If we can understand this, then we will be a truly humble people. We will understand what it means to be saved by grace. My unworthiness to be loved by God should enable me to see everybody else's unworthiness. And instead of having contempt for that person because they don't live up to my high standard, I would have compassion on them because I am unworthy, they are unworthy. God saved two unworthy people and placed them in the same church. God knows what he's doing. We are all equally unworthy of the grace of God. So to be judgmental or to hold grudges or to be critical means actually that we're not in the same boat as everybody else. We're just a little bit higher. We've got it together more than everybody else. But we all know that's not true. And so if we understand that we are equally unworthy, what will that do for us? It'll enable us to love one another. It'll enable us to have compassion on one another. It'll enable us to look among the assembly and have true love in our hearts for each person, no matter what different personalities we have. If we can get to that place, saved by grace actually means something. Because as Christians, when we say, I've been saved by grace, that can become a cliche. You say it so much, it loses its meaning. Well, saved by grace means we didn't deserve it. None of us deserved it. And therefore, we're all equal. And therefore, we're going to love one another because God graced us with his love. So we're all in the same boat. And the reason we are in the same boat is because God has placed us together in this particular boat. Each local church is its own boat. And God has placed each membership together in that boat. And still, saying all that, you have a choice, and I have a choice. Either in genuine humility, we will truly love each member, or we will continually rationalize why our case is different than everybody else's. You just don't understand. This person was really mean to me. You have no idea what I know. If you knew what I know about that person, you would never be nice to that person again. There's so much water under the bridge. I'm so offended. You just don't understand my plight. So you stay in your bitterness. So what you're really saying is that this person is unworthy of your love. It always comes down to that. This person who has offended me is not worthy of my love. And that places you in a very precarious position, does it not? And that's, my friend, is the last place you want to find yourself. As a Pharisee who looks down on others because you're better than the other person sitting next to you in a pew. I'm going to be very careful, but a couple of years ago, a couple resigned their membership from this church. They were offended. They were offended at some comments made to them. And the essence of the letter was that we did not live up to the high standard of their Christianity. And they were no longer going to live their life in our presence. And so they left us. And I don't know where they are. I don't know if they found a church that has lived up to the high standard that they have set for other people. But they are no longer with us because we were unworthy to be in their presence any longer. So they are no longer here. So I have news for you, and I have news for them. We are all unworthy. We will never live up to their standard. We will never live up to a Pharisaical standard that is not biblical. We are always going to be unworthy. We are always going to have flaws in our personalities. We are always going to be looking at somebody the wrong way. We're always going to have a bad day or a good day or be too nice or be too mean. There's no way we can win. And so we live together. We love one another. We serve one another because we understand we all came from nothing. We are all unworthy, and God saved us by grace and planted us together in this church. We are sinners saved by grace, nothing more and nothing less. That's what we are, sinners saved by grace. Samuel Rutherford, every letter he wrote, he signed it Samuel Rutherford, S.S. Can't say S.S. in letters anymore, because we're post-World War II, so you don't want it to relate it to the Nazi SS party. But he meant sinner saved. That's all it meant, sinner saved. He kept this in his mind at all times, that he was a lowly, undeserving sinner saved by grace. And that's how you and I must live. Humility and love for one another is the evidence that we understand that salvation is by grace alone. And this should evoke true empathy and compassion among our brothers and sisters, for our brothers and sisters. In closing, then, I'll just make this last comment. Our unity and love for each other is our witness and testimony to the world that God saves unworthy sinners. If we are a church who loves one another, has joy in their hearts, and is actively trying to appropriate these wonderful graces into our lives as we grow in grace, that is our testimony. The world will see that we're different. Will they see hypocrites? Yeah, they're looking for that. But if they're honest, they're going to see a unified body of believers that loves one another, cares for one another, and prays for one another, and is seeking the best for each other and the world around us in which we live. So we look after each other, do we not? We carry one another's burdens. Remember the words of the Apostle John, and I'll close with this. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Our Father, we thank you for this first service of this wonderful Sunday. May you bless our church. May you enable us to grow in your grace. And may you enable us to even grow in numbers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.